First Peter chapter 1, chapter 1, First Peter. You recall, we've gone through 12 verses thus far, and those verses read like a doxology. Somebody said, well, what's a doxology? It's a formula of praise. It was, this doxology was filled with truths pertaining to our Savior and our salvation. And so, should be interesting to us if we're not kind of bored with our salvation. It should be interesting to hear the truths pertaining to it and our Savior. Tonight, we will begin to see what's expected of us in light of the truths of the first 12 verses. So these things are true. What does that mean to us? What should we do? And so that's the gist. That's the pattern that we'll follow tonight as we begin in verse 13. Verse 13 says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sentences seem sort of run on sometimes in the scripture. They were in the Greek, but in the Greek there's allowance for that, and it just kind of flows like a paragraph. But let's break it down a little bit. We have the word wherefore. When you find the word wherefore, it means to us, in light of what was just said, you should. That's what wherefore means. In light of what was just said, I just said this, wherefore, or therefore, you could say, you need to do this. And so that's what we're doing tonight. Well, what was just said? Let me review quickly. In verse 3, we talked about Jesus. Of Jesus, it has been said that God, that He has a God. God the Father, He called His God. That speaks of His humanity. Okay? God is His Father. God is His Father. That speaks of His deity. He's called Lord. Lord means it's His rightful place to rule everything, to be the ruler of all things. Jesus means that He's the one who saves, and the word Christ, of course, refers to the fact that He is God's anointed, He is God's promised Redeemer. And so, a great description of our Lord in verse 3. Also in verse 3, it says, by Him we are begotten again unto a lively hope. A lively hope. A hope of what? A hope of eternal life. Eternal life. When did eternal life begin? Or should I say, when does it begin? When does eternal life begin? I heard. How about now? How about when you accept Jesus Christ, the life that you have is eternal life. You're gonna live forever, but that's not really what it's about. Do you know all the unsaved people are going to live forever too? Every soul has a beginning, but it has no end. Everybody's going to live forever somewhere. But eternal life means to know God. And you can know God today. You can know Him right now. Okay, that's eternal life. And to know His Son, Jesus Christ. John 17:3 tells us exactly that. It defines eternal life for us. And so we can know God and have eternal life ensured to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died so that we might have life. He's alive. We don't serve a dead God, a dead Savior. Our Savior is alive. We have a living or lively hope of eternal life, of eternal inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and it's not going anywhere. It fadeth not away. It's reserved by God in heaven for us, and I would say to you, we're reserved down here for it in heaven. God has destined us to come together with our wonderful, glorious, heavenly inheritance in the end. Verses 6 and 7, our trials are actually valuable and are used to refine the character of Christ. James 1 says that as well, and other places in the Scripture. Our trials are not to be despised. As a matter of fact, James says, count it all joy when you fall into trials. Why? Because they make your faith perfect, complete, make you mature in the faith. And these trials refine the character of Christ in us. They give us patience. They give us virtues like meekness that we talked about this morning, and poverty of the spirit. All of these things are perfected in us by our trials. Our joy over salvation should not be diminished by the trials then, because they do work for us. They're valuable to us. And one of these days we'll receive commendation for enduring them. And the value of our trials will be very evident. Hear that. The value of your trials will become evident when you stand in the presence of the Lord. You will know where all of the little bits and pieces that make you the Christian you are, you'll know where they came from and how God strengthened those in you. Verses 8 and 9, we who know and love Jesus Christ, though we have not seen Him, we trust Him explicitly, don't we? And we can rejoice in Him with a joy unspeakable. When should the joy start? Now. Now, you see, there are going to be trials, there are going to be hardships, the world's going to hate us and all of that, but God gives us a peace that passes understanding. He gives us happiness. We talked about from the Beatitudes this morning. And so there's no reason we can't have joy unspeakable even today, even right now. And we're going to receive the end of our faith, verse 9 says, the end of our faith. That's our soul salvation, when we actually bodily stand in the presence of the Lord. No more sin nature, no more sin in His creation at that point. Verses 10 to 12, we are in an enviable position. The prophets, they wrote about what we enjoy. And when they got through writing, they looked at their writings to see what they meant, because it was inspired, and they knew that it came from God, and so they studied their own writings to see what these things meant and when they would come to pass. The Bible tells us here in 10 to 12 that the angels also desired to look into these things. The angels want to know more about it, but neither of them was able. It was prophesied for us who would come after them. We would come after the prophets in the year of our Lord, in this age in which we live. And these things, all of it was supposed to come together in this age. And the Bible was finished, and it all was tied together, and you could search your way through and look at chain doctrines and how they were revealed to mankind progressively through time, through history. All of that came together in our day. Now, if you could go back to the Old Testament and give them in an instant, just like that, what we have today, they couldn't stop being glad. But we get used to it. We get used to it. That's human nature, I guess, but shame on us. The word wherefore means, in light of these wonderful truths that I just shared with you from the first 12 verses, we should, verse 13, gird up the loins of our mind. In light of our salvation, in light of who Jesus is, in light of our wonderful inheritance, in light of the salvation that all of it just sort of culminated in this age in which we live, in light of all that, gird up the loins of your mind, he says. That's a figure of speech. Not one that we use in our day. It's sort of a biblical analogy, though. In Bible times, people wore long robes, and when they wanted to travel faster or work harder, they would take the hem of their garment and they would bring it up and they would put it in the belt that they would wear around their waist. And they might tighten the belt around it. That was called girding up the loins. When Israel was about to leave Egypt, it was the Passover. They were going to leave quickly, you remember, and they didn't have time to leaven the bread and all of those things. And the Lord gave them this instruction. He said, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, ready to travel, your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, men, did a commentary that's a classic, an old classic now. They say workmen, pilgrims, runners, wrestlers, and warriors. All of them are types of Christians. That they are in typology. They are a picture of Christians, they say. So they all girded themselves up, all of these. Let me read them again. A workman, a pilgrim, a runner, a wrestler, a warrior, all girded themselves up, both to shorten their garment so it wouldn't be an obstacle, wouldn't get in the way, and they would have free motion, free movement, and to gird up the body itself so that it was braced for action. That belt they would put around the middle. And they felt ready at that point. To gird up the loins of your mind, though, what does it mean exactly? See how you like this. How about make up their minds decisively? To determine to maintain composure, to keep your cool, to be strong, to be ready and not be distracted by the things of the world. Get your mind ready for what's ahead, the task that's ahead. That's what he's talking about. I like that phrase. Make up their minds decisively. There's no backing down from this. The next word he uses is sober. Sort of akin to this, a companion to gird up your minds. If girding up your minds is an action, something to do, being sober is a state. It's a state of mind. And the Greek words and tenses bear this out, though we'll not take time to consider that right now. We use the word sober to mean the opposite of being drunk or under the influence of alcohol. That's what we mean when we say sober almost always. The idea here has nothing to do, though, with alcohol. But it's talking about that same state of mind that alcohol robs us of. That soundness of mind, that how did we say, make up your minds decisively, to not be wishy-washy, to maintain our composure, to keep our cool, to be sober-minded. That's the idea. A sober mind is composed, it's in control of itself. It's not intoxicated with the various allurements of the world. Try to use a lot of ways to explain it. Do you have it? A ready mind. Got some hardships ahead of us. Got some trials ahead of us. Looks like things could be rough. We need to gird up the loins of our mind, and we need to be sober-minded. And this girded up and sober mind is absolutely necessary if we are going to, next phrase, hope to the end. Hope to the end. The word hope is not, again, that uncertainty that we have in our mind when we say hope. It's not a hope-so hope. It means, again, a confident expectation that certain things will happen. And we're supposed to hope to the end. Now, to the end is one word, and it means perfectly, finally, once for all, without wavering. Those are the definitions of the word. So we're supposed to hope as long until the fruition comes, until the end comes. We're supposed to once and for all, perfectly, finally, without wavering, hope to the end. It is. We express a similar notion when we say, listen, you ought to put all your eggs in one basket. We say, don't do that. But the idea here is to have your focus and your confidence on the fact that I can get from here to there. I can get to where God wants me. And I have the mindset to accomplish that. To anticipate with perfect confidence. Perfect and complete confidence. That's what he's asking. So what are we anticipating anyway? He tells us still here in verse 13. For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to have this mindset of perfect contentment and expectation about the things that God promised he's going to do when Jesus comes back at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For the grace that is to be brought. What grace is, simple definition, unmerited favor. Jesus is going to bring us some things that we don't deserve. That's unmerited favor. Listen to this verse, 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love His appearing. I love His appearing more every day, I think. Not too many days go by when I don't say to my wife, I wish the Lord would come back. Are you that way? I do. I wish the Lord would come back. Not because I'm tired of working. I really want to see Him. I really want my faith to become sight. I get excited when I think about that. To be in His presence and doing what we were created to do. I like those thoughts. And for those of us who love His appearing, there's a crown of righteousness, He says. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, for our conversation is in heaven, our citizenship. We belong in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're from there and we're watching there. Is He coming? Do you see Him coming? That's the idea here. We're watching. We're anticipating His coming. Who, when He comes, shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Him. I could very easily give you an organ recital today, because some of my organs hurt. That's the idea. I have a sore ankle. I twisted my ankle badly a few years back. In the last day or so, last 36 hours, I've been hobbling on my ankle. My knees hurt. I sit too long and my back hurts. Are you that way? One of these days we're going to get a glorified body. Are you looking forward to the glorified body? I'll have hair again. We'll be different. It'll be a wonderful experience to be in the presence of the Lord in perfect health, with a perfect body like unto His body, not bound even by the laws of nature. Like the Lord, He was, all of a sudden, He was there in the presence of the room on Resurrection Day and the next Sunday as well with the disciples. There He was. The doors were closing. Jesus is there in the midst of them, and then He's gone. We'll have a body like unto His body. Our body now gets older and hurts worse. One of these days we'll have a body that's made to last. There won't be pain. There won't be tears. There won't be crying. These things, in light of our great salvation, let's get excited about what the Lord's going to do. We want to work hard until He gets here, but it's okay to look forward to it and love His appearing. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. See Him as He is. Well, if you see Him, it'll be as He is. That's what we want to say. No, we're going to see Him in a way that we can't see Him right now. We're going to understand things about Him when we see Him that we don't exactly comprehend right now. So let's summarize. In light of this wonderful salvation that is ours, we should make up our minds decisively to maintain a cool composure in the face of adversity, to maintain control over ourselves, our mind, to not get intoxicated with the stuff of life. We ought to look forward with perfect confidence toward the coming of Christ. When he comes, we will receive heavenly crowns, a glorified body, indescribable blessings. Right? Right? It is. The Lord's going to give us, He's going to give us a life that we could not even comprehend just now. Imagine an earthquake. You're in an earthquake. You're in the basement of a building. The building collapsed, but you're still alive. And there is a pipe that you were looking at. It's black. It's about that big around. And it normally takes some corrosive acid. Just mild corrosive acid. And you can hear through that pipe. The other end is not stopped up, but it's a long ways off. And so you're going to try to escape your demise by crawling through that old acid pipe. Okay, now go there in your mind. You started through this black pipe, and it stinks. It's a putrid smell. You scratch yourself almost immediately. The acid gets in the wound, and it burns like fire. And there's nothing you can do. There's no relief for it. Your fingers and hands are down in that old pipe, and it's rusty, and there's all sorts of problems. And you get to where, you know, the sound's still out there, but it seems so far away, and you don't know what to do, and you're tempted to just lay down and die. But you don't, because there's still voices out there. There's still anticipation. There's still confident expectation that if I don't stop, I will reach the end. And so you keep going. And that's the best I can do with an illustration about how we should feel about this putrefied life and world in which we live. This sin-sick existence that we have right now. This suffering and hardships and trials and the effects of sin upon our life that we're supposed to mourn about, right? And we have all those things, but we're not going to quit. We're going to have confident expectation. We're going to love the appearing of Jesus Christ. He's coming back. And we're not going to let that hope, that confident expectation, die. In light of our great salvation, why should we quit now? Do you get the point? In light of our great salvation, why throw in the towel now? We're the winners. The promises are already being made available to us, even now. So Peter tries to exhort his readers with the reminder of what they are and what they should be and what they, of course, should not be. In verse 14, he says, as obedient children. More literally, we could say, as children of obedience. That would be a good interpretation. As children of obedience, he says. Are you a child of obedience? Well, first of all, it has to do with obedience to the gospel. We certainly should do that. I'm a pastor. I feel like I need to be a good example of godliness. I'm not always, but I should be, and I try to be. Paul instructed young Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and in purity. And Paul told people, he told people himself in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk so as ye have us for an example. As a pastor, I ought to follow my Lord. You ought to see me following my Lord. Oh, I hope I don't let you down, but I might sometimes. So don't put your eyes on me. Just look right past me at the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll do the same as I watch you. But we ought to be good examples. And as a pastor, I'm also a father, and I felt like my children ought also follow me and be an example of godliness. And that's exactly what God says. God actually made it one of the qualifications for a pastor, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. If we should walk after our heavenly mentors and fathers and so forth, how much more should we be followers and obedient children of God, or children of obedience? Children of obedience. Again, first of all, we're obedient to the gospel. That's how we become His children. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? Obedience and faith does not stop when you get saved. A lot of people think it does. They use the gospel as a fire escape. Oh, I'll accept the Lord. I'll pray the prayer. I'll raise my hand. I'll even be baptized and take communion and go to church occasionally. But no, wait a minute. That's not obedience to the gospel. That's a heart unprepared. There needs to be some repentance, because you can't live in your sin and be saved from it too. You have to make up your mind, right? You have to have a heart to receive the gospel seed. But once you receive the gospel seed and you accept Christ as your personal Savior, then obedience just continues. And faith just continues. You believe God for more. Ephesians 5:8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Children of light. Tell me what light is in the Bible, in the New Testament. What is light? Not the sunshine. Light represents what? Just give me a word. Righteousness? Truth? Holiness? All of those words that we would use to describe God, who is pure light, and we're reflectors of that light. You're the light of the world. And what's he talking about? We reflect the truth of God out to those who are around us. We are the light that is left here to make a difference in the world in which we live. And so we should be children of light. The alternative is forbidden. Next part of the verse, not fashion yourself according to the former lust of your ignorance. Be children of obedience. Don't fashion yourself according to the former lust of your ignorance. Don't act like you don't know God. That's practical atheism, right? You say you believe in God, but you act like there is no God. We live like there is no God. We studied Paul's words to the Ephesians concerning the former ignorance and emptiness of their minds. Listen to a couple of verses. Ephesians 2:2 says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. The course of this world. It's what all the worldly people do. It's what they think is important. It's what they like to watch. It's what they're interested in right now. Like, take all the money away from the police officers. We don't need to do that now. That didn't work well, did it? Now they're backtracking. But the world has a way, and it takes it's faddish. It follows. It has fads. It has political correctness. It has all sorts of isms, and you can get all caught up in that. And Paul says, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Don't do that. Be children of obedience, following after our Lord. Ephesians 2:3, another verse, unto whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Don't do that in the vanity of their mind. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, unbridled lust, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Paul says, don't go there. And James says, not to fashion yourselves. I'm sorry, Peter says, not to fashion yourselves according to the former lust of the ignorance. The former lusts in your ignorance. We who now have knowledge of divine wisdom, and we have that wisdom if we ask for it for ourselves. Peter says, don't go back the other way. If you can have wisdom and knowledge about God, why would you return to ignorance? Why would you return to that ignorant way of life before you came to Christ? Unfaithful, prayerless, faithless, lustful, filled with strife and envy and maybe bitterness. To return to the old ways was characteristic of the false teachers of that day when Peter was writing this epistle. He would say to them in his second letter, Peter would say of them, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallow in the mire. As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. So these verses are all saying the same thing. Don't go back there. In light of this great salvation, don't give up and don't go back there. It would be like turning around in the black pipe and crawling back to your grave. Don't go back there. Peter's readers are not dogs or sows. Neither are we. So let's don't act like it. We're not dogs that return to their own vomit. We're not sows that go wallow in the mire again after they've been washed. So let's don't act like it. That's exactly what Peter says. Don't act like it then. But, verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. In all manner of conversation, that's lifestyle. That's traveling down the road of life, the path of life. Be holy, he says. What is holy? Well, God is holy. But it means more than without sin. Somebody said, because God was holy before there was ever sin. Okay, so we can't define holiness with sin necessarily, but it's kind of hard to think about without. Richard Linsky defines holiness. God is holy in that he loves all that is pure and good and abominates, and punishes all that is impure, or we would say sinful. That's holiness. God has revealed his holiness to us because he wants us to understand that he is the source of our own holiness. And we are reborn. We are born again into his family, and he requires of his children that we be holy. Now, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he's made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he's made us holy positionally. But I can tell you, I'm everything but holy sometimes, practically. How about you? He says, be holy. Don't go back there. In light of our great salvation, be ye holy. And he wants to conduct, he wants us to conduct our lives according to holiness. He says, in the last part of verse 15, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. We are called by the Holy One. We can be and we should be holy ourselves. Why does it matter so much? If we're positionally holy, if we're all cleaned up in the mind and eyes of God, then why does it matter so much? If you'll pardon another personal illustration, my dad had rheumatoid arthritis. He retired really early in his, I think he was in his 30s still when he retired, permanent disability. And he and I did things together. I had a business. He and I started a business, and I was responsible for the business. And we had an old Ford van, one of those kind of flat-nosed old Ford van. It was okay. It ran good. Didn't smoke much. The windows were not broken. It was not all beat up and rusty. But it was still an old van. And my dad said, you know, we ought to get rid of that van and get a nicer, newer van. And I said, Dad, this one's fine. It works okay. My dad sold insurance. He was an insurance salesman. And he did very well at what he did. And he said, Danny, if you want to be successful, you're going to have to look successful. I thought, oh boy, here's another one of those talks. Nobody will want to buy anything from you if you appear to be a failure, a fly by night. He said that to me, and okay, Dad. So he started looking for a van. Everybody will want to buy from you if you look successful. Now, that's written in books. I didn't know how smart my dad was, but that's true. And you know what? It made a big difference in our business. It did. And I was sort of surprised. It's like looking successful connects us with the successful. Looking successful, people think, well, you're part of that group, the successful ones. And if you look sloppy and unsuccessful, then they He's probably cheap, but the work's probably not good. And they have that to say just because of the way that one looks. Looking successful connects us with the successful. Our holiness, brothers and sisters, your holiness connects you in the mind of others with God. And there is nothing like holiness to connect your testimony and who you are in the minds of others. Nothing like holiness to accomplish that. It's important that we're holy. God wants us to be holy because He's holy and it pleases Him. That's reason enough for sure. But there's a great work to be done down here. Who are we associated with in our lives? If we do everything the world does, why should they want to be like us? Holiness. It's important to God. And you can say what you want to. If you're unholy and you go out soul winning, you're going to produce unholy. You're going to produce worldly Christians. If you want to produce God-fearing, God-pleasing Christians, you'll have to be like God. You'll have to be holy. It's that simple. It doesn't seem so hard, does it, when you talk in these terms? But you know what the world does? What worldly Christians do? They just redefine holiness. They drop the Bible definitions and they'll redefine holiness, and now they can live up to these standards. And they're happy and they reproduce themselves. And their church is filled with them. And when Jesus comes back, will He find faith on earth? Oh, I hope. Here. I hope. How does one become holy? We're commanded to be holy right here. We have power to be holy in Christ. We're told all over the Scripture. So why don't we have this victory in our life? Why? Are you like me? Sometimes God seems far away. Awfully still. But sometimes He does. Sometimes I'm far away. God's there, but I'm far away. We forget that our fellowship cost Him a whole lot. And we don't think of His great sacrifice like we ought. We start to get independent. We think for an instant we don't need God. Not for this. Lord, okay, I'll be back. But I can handle this. The truth of the matter is you can't handle it without God. Maybe we don't fear God like we ought to. Maybe we don't reverence Him like we ought. Maybe we just don't love Him like we ought to. What's wrong with Christendom? I don't want to be negative, but there are problems, right? There are problems, and the church is apostate now. They're turning their backs on God. Why? We have to ask the hard questions. And it doesn't have to be received negatively. We're learning what not to do. Let's draw near to the God. In light of our great salvation, let's fix our minds and let's confidently anticipating His coming back when all of the things that He's promised will become true. And in the meanwhile, let's be holy. Let's examine ourselves and be holy for Him. Do you really want to be holy, though? You answer to you right now before God. Do you want to be holy? I think I used this illustration. I've heard it a couple of different ways. There was a boy sitting beside a grizzled holy man seated beside a river. And the boy asked the holy man, "Will you teach me to be holy?" And the man looked at him. He said, "Are you sure you want to learn?" And the boy said, "Yes, I do." Immediately, the old man took the boy and he went to the water and he held him down under the water. And he held him there a long time. And the boy was squirming, and he could tell that he was running out of breath. And eventually he let him up. He let the boy up out of the water. And the boy said, "What was that about?" And the man said, "That was your first lesson on holiness." He said, "When you long for God the way that you longed to breathe, then you'll be holy." When you long for God, that requires thought. That requires lots of meditation. That requires closing these foolish old physical eyes and open our eyes of faith to what God says. And desiring God. Desiring Him. If you desire Him more than life, then you've arrived. If you don't care about holiness at all, then you never will arrive. And there's every increment in between those two. Every increment. And the danger is we get a little ways out there and we become proud of ourselves. We're satisfied with what we've attained to, and we miss out on all that God wants us to experience here in this world because we're not willing. Where is this command? It's in verse 16. "Because it is written, 'Be ye holy, for I am holy.'" It's written. That phrase comes from Leviticus, the law of Moses. The third book of the Bible. "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves and ye shall be holy," he said. That's what he said to his people. It's easier for us, considerably easier for us than it was for them, because we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The Spirit of God produces the character of Christ. He produces holiness. So we just need to get out of His way. In light of the wonderful salvation that is ours, described in those first 12 verses of this first epistle, in light of this wonderful salvation, we ought to make up our minds decisively to maintain a cool composure in the face of adversary and adversity. We ought to maintain control of ourselves and our minds, not allowing ourselves to be intoxicated with the stuff of this world. We ought to look forward with perfect confidence toward the coming of Christ when He's promised heavenly crowns, a glorified body, and indescribable blessings. We ought to walk like an obedient child of God. Don't return to the ways of our former ignorance. The new and the old don't mix, do they? Not at all. Not at all. We have to pattern our lives after His life. Over 200 years ago, there was a group of people who formed the John Wesley Holy Club. This is for real. They had 22 questions, and all of the members of the club agreed to ask themselves these questions every day. It had to do with holiness, the Holy Club. In closing, I'd just like to read you the 22 questions. And I'd like for you to take a test. Each of you individually, there's no grading. You don't have to tell anybody else. Just ask yourself these questions as I read them. Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I'm better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? That's number one. Am I honest in all my acts and words, or do I exaggerate? Do I confidently pass on to another what was told me in confidence? Can I be trusted? Am I a slave to dress, to friends, to work, to habits? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Did the Bible live in me today? Do I give it time to speak to me every day? Am I enjoying prayer? When did I last speak to someone else about my faith? Do I pray about the money I spend? Do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Do I obey God in anything? Do I insist upon doing something about which my conscience is uneasy? Am I defeated in any part of my life? Am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? How do I spend my spare time? Am I proud? Do I thank God that I'm not as other people, especially as the Pharisee who despised the publican? Is there anyone who I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, hold a resentment toward, or disregard? If so, what am I doing about it? Do I grumble and complain constantly? Is Christ real to me? In light of our great salvation, we should think of these things. That's Peter's message to the first century Christians in the middle of the century, right before the worst of persecution the church has ever known began, right there, the recorded persecution. They were fed to the lions. They were boiled in pitch. They were used for torches to light the gladiators' colosseums. They were sewn inside of wild animal skins and allowed other animals to come in and devour them and rip them to shreds. They watched their wives and their children die. And there were some heroes of the faith. They turned down deliverance. They turned down deliverance so that when they came into the presence of God, they could heal. Well done. They could have a better resurrection, as it were. Trophies of God's grace. That has a good sound, doesn't it? A trophy of God's grace. God help us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this day, for your word. I thank you for how you spoke to us through the pen of Peter. We know, Lord, it was inked by the Holy Spirit. Peter was moved. He was moved by omnipotence to write these words. They're not shallow. They're not simple. They're not to be overlooked. Please, Lord, make us more like Christ. We pray in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen.